1 Samuel chapter 25. And I've entitled tonight's lesson, 1 Samuel, Abigail's Wisdom and Reward. Abigail's Wisdom and Reward. We'll be looking at the rest of the chapter. Now, if you recall, last time we covered the brief note of Samuel's death in 1 Samuel 25:1. Which, by the way, I was just thinking on the way here, what does that tell you? If Samuel died in 1 Samuel 25, guess who wrote the rest of 1 Samuel? Not Samuel, okay? Somebody else wrote it, okay? Just so you can kind of think that through, you know? Anyway, that's the case. Someone else wrote 2 Samuel and the rest of 1 Samuel, for that matter. He was the last of the judges. Samuel was. He was God's instrument in establishing the monarchy and a faithful intercessor for Israel. That's an important role that he had. His example as a prayer warrior for the nation there is that is really strayed far from God should kind of speak to our hearts today. Obviously, we have a role as God has commanded us to pray for our nation, for those in authority over us. In fact, Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." Somehow it sounds to me that Paul wasn't making a suggestion in that text. He was actually making a command. We need to do that. We need to pray for our nation. And boy, if we ever need to pray for our nation, 2020 is the year to pray for it right now, and all the things going on in it. We may not be able to elect in this coming election all the godly men that we would want to have in public office, but we can pray for those who are in office. And we know that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Okay, so that's our challenge as we face this election, as we face the coming storm, I guess you might say, of the election itself and the after effects. We can pray for those who are elected, and we can also pray for those who are already in office and will continue in office, that God will be directing them to do what's right. And their role, of course, is to punish the wicked and to bless the righteous. And that's what we need to pray for them to do. On a simpler note, we can just pray that way. Now, we also noted last time the interesting similarities between Saul and Nabal and how they treated David. While Nabal truly lived up to his name and put himself and his family in danger in the process, David also showed, as we saw last time, what happens when we react in the flesh rather than being led by the Spirit. It seems pretty obvious to me that the Lord recorded that narrative for us in this chapter 25. Like you mentioned, it was kind of a separate narrative between Saul chasing David in chapter 24 and in chapter 26. This kind of came in here as sort of a little, oh, why is this in here? Well, as we noted, Nabal is a kind of alter ego of Saul. But it also shows that in this picture, after David had just demonstrated, you know, his trust in God, his unwillingness to kill Saul when he had an opportunity, yet we come into the situation where instead of being threatened by Nabal, like he was with Saul, with his life, he's just insulted. And what does David do? Does he look to the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, your will be done"? No, he gets all upset, gets, you know, angry, and showed that he was not following the Lord in this situation. So it shows even the best of men, you know, in this circumstance, can fall away if they don't seek the Lord's guidance when faced with a challenging situation. And they let their emotions take their lead. And so, beloved, I believe we have to take time to be holy. You know, we have to take time to be holy. We have to consider before we react to something. It takes a close walk with God and a constant reliance upon the leading of the Holy Spirit to avoid rash acts like David did that will lead us into sin. I mean, that's just the way it is. We should understand that. It's very easy for us to overreact to something, not in a spiritual way, and end up getting into trouble as a result. And as we mentioned last time, we need to avoid that trap, which is unfortunately pretty common today, of the contemporary philosophy, which is situation ethics. You know, if you find yourself avoiding scriptural principles because you don't feel like it or because you have special circumstances that you're in, well, then you're in trouble if you go that direction, okay? We need to stick to the scriptures to handle the situation, not think that, well, this is different. No, it's not different. If the Lord gave you instructions on how to live your life and how to react to things, then we need to follow the Lord's direction, not think that you have a special privilege of doing it another way or showing, you know, some sort of anger. In fact, your sin will find you out, as we're told in Numbers chapter 32 and 23, and it's almost going to find David out. In fact, his foolish, hot-headed response to Nabal's foolish selfishness could have led to a real blot upon his character at this time and the standing for the people of Israel. He wasn't even king yet. This could have really made a mark upon him that would have caused perhaps the people not to receive him. Fortunately for him, God had reserved a wise woman to stop him before he carried out his plan. So last time we covered Abigail's initial response, okay, when a servant told her what happened. As we noted, kind of like Jacob and his story there with Esau, she sent her gift before her to hopefully delay, if not soften, David's wrath. So now we're going to look at exactly what she did and said to David in order to set aside his oath of vengeance and to do that which was right in the eyes of God, which meant leaving the judging of fools to God. Okay, that's what we need to do when we're faced with a fool. Leave the judging of that fool to God. It's not your place to, you know, wreak vengeance upon a fool. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7, and in Proverbs 29, verse 9, it tells us it is better in a simple way to just avoid a foolish man rather than contend with him. Don't bother getting into an argument with a foolish man. You're wasting your time. So let's follow that advice and know that if we are wise at all, it's not by natural inclination, but by the grace of God. Let's give him praise for that. So our first point today is Abigail's plea. Abigail's plea. Now, as we read in our text last time, in fact, in verse 20, Abigail rode so as not to be seen. Okay, she didn't want to be seen as publicly going off to do this. She kind of rode off undercover and met David and his men before they came to Carmel. So let's read verses 23 through 27 to see exactly what happened. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord, whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let the enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord." First of all, we note that she humbles herself here before David, as he did before Saul. Remember, just last chapter, when he came out of the cave there, he didn't come out and boast and brag. And, you know, he came out in a very humble attitude, bowing to the ground, saying to Saul, "You know, I'm your servant. I'm not worthy of this attention you're giving me." She comes with the same humility that David did. When you think about it, it's certainly a pretty courageous thing for this woman, to try and stop an army of 400 angry and hungry men. I mean, she didn't even bring any barbecue. I mean, you know, it was just no burgers, no fries, just grain and a little juice here and there. So it's pretty awesome for her to do that, thinking she can somehow stop these 400, you know, charging hungry men. But she did. Okay, she was able to do this. Of course, she's trying to stop the slaughter of her household, so obviously she had a pretty high incentive to be successful. Truly desperate times call for truly desperate action, so she did what she had to do. Note that she calls David my lord in almost every sentence here in her approach to him. That's pretty unusual, because that term would normally be used at this time only for her husband. So in this particular situation, it would appear that Abigail was transferring her loyalty to David from her foolish husband Nabal. And in this, as Peter Lethar points out in his commentary, he says, Abigail represented the loyal remnant of Israel, the bride, who was turning from her fool of a husband and declaring loyalty to her true master, the true anointed of the Lord, which, of course, we know the true anointed of the Lord is Christ. So there's a picture, there's a type here of how we, as God's people, will turn from the foolishness of our hearts, turn to Christ. In that situation, of course, Israel, the true Israel, the Israel that's truly called of God, would turn from the Old Testament, would turn from the Old Covenant and turn to the New Covenant Savior, which is Christ. We also note both the humility and the substitutionary nature of her speech. She blames herself for not intervening when David's men came to Nabal. She knew her husband's foolish ways. It wasn't like this was a surprise to her. That's the way Nabal was, she says. And she felt it was her duty to prevent him from treating outsiders here churlishly, as she says in verse 25. Indeed, though she had failed to protect Nabal, though, she felt that she had a place in his folly. She was doing the exact same thing, really, for David, wasn't she? She was preventing David from acting rashly and foolishly. So it was kind of a double entendre here. She was trying to cover up for Nabal, or at least, you know, overcome Nabal's foolishness. And at the same time, she was being used of the Lord to prevent David from doing something foolish and rash. So she was in kind of a double goal here. Anytime we see this concept, by the way, of substitution, of course, it should remind us as Christians of the substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf. He bore our folly, our sinful acts and thoughts on his body on the tree and paid for them with his blood that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. Okay, and that's pretty plain in Scripture. But anytime we see this little hint is given here throughout the Old Testament, we need to step back and think about that. We have a substitute. She was presenting herself as a substitute that David would, you know, if necessarily punish her instead of her husband or destroy her husband's family. And of course, we see that principle brought out throughout Scripture. Isaiah 53, of course, is the classic Old Testament passage on the substitute, the dying lamb. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our substitute. So that's the principle. We need to see that in Scripture, not just blindly read through some of these Old Testament passages and say, well, that was nice history lesson. But look for those reminders or those foretastes, you might say, of principles that come out in the New Testament, which is, of course, pointing to Christ and his work on our behalf. We noticed here in verse 26 that she does not credit herself as stopping David from unnecessarily shedding blood, but rather she gives credit to the Lord. She's just God's instrument, as we are, and when all is said and done, the glory belongs to him for any good that we have done. Okay, that's the idea here. She's saying, you know, God has given me this opportunity. It's not like I did this, I did that, like Nabal. Remember in the last chapter, 7 times in one verse, he said, I, this. She's saying, I'm here to serve the Lord, or the Lord is causing me to do this. That's the picture. And that's important that we don't get that pride attitude that I've done this great thing for the Lord. In fact, I think the Lord reminds us in Luke 17:10, he says, so likewise you, when you have done all these things that you are commanded, say, we are an unprofitable servants. We have done only what was our duty to do. That's our attitude. We should be looking at ourselves not as glorious servants, that we are so wonderful and God chose us because we are, you know, so profitable to him. But we're simple servants. They're doing what God wants us to do because he deserves to be served. Also in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Always keep in mind that the good works that you do, the things you accomplish for God's glory, he should get all the glory because it's his grace, his spirit working within you that brings forth that goodness. We're to strive after holiness and righteousness and the advancement of God's kingdom on earth. But if we succeed in any measure, the credit should go to the grace of God manifested in us and the Holy Spirit's working through us. Okay, that's the principle we want to keep in mind, that he gets all the glory, not us. And that's brought out in a passage here you might want to reference, is Hebrews 13:21. So let's pray. Pray that the Lord would use us as sanctified vessels for his glory and find contentment. And we'd find contentment in being used to fulfill his will and not our will. Okay, that's a principle we can see here. Abigail is seeking to be used to stop something from happening that she knew was wrong, both on the part of Nabal's, of course, starting it and David finishing it. She was stopping both of them from being foolish. Let's read verses 28 through 31 now as we continue on in the narrative. She's presented her case before David. Let's see how he reacts. She's going to continue on here a little bit more in her text. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lies of your enemies he shall sling out as far as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you rule over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of the heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So she's continuing on here, and she's speaking really prophetically here, isn't she? In verse 28, regarding the lasting legacy of David's house, and notes that unlike Saul, David has thus far fought the Lord's battles, in which he has sought the glory of the Lord and not his own. That's referenced back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. There's several verses there that refer to David fighting the Lord's battles. And of course, we know that God ultimately will establish a covenant, won't he, with David, And that's coming up, in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That will be specifically written out there, in which God will promise that he will, his throne will be established forever. And we know, of course, that is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. We must ask ourselves, though, beloved, are we fighting the Lord's battles, or are we pursuing our own agenda? Are we more concerned what others think about us, or what God thinks about us? Are we presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, as we're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? Or are we too caught up in doing our own thing to have time for the Lord? Let me read you a quote, by the way, from, I just happened to come across this the other day, from Spurgeon. Kind of challenges our hearts here. It's based upon Psalm 37 verse 4, which, by the way, is, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Spurgeon says this about that text. It says, "We fear not God because of any compulsion. Our faith is no fetter. Our profession is no bondage. We are not dragged to holiness or driven to duty. No, our piety is our pleasure. Our hope is our happiness. Our duty is our delight." That should be the attitude we have when we are serving the Lord. We shouldn't feel like we're forced to be holy. We're forced to obey God. If God has saved us and given us a new heart, a new mind, has filled us with the Spirit, it should be our delight and our duty to serve the Lord. It shouldn't feel like it's a burden on us. It should be a desire that we have inflamed, you might say, by the Spirit working within us, that we would seek to please him and fulfill his will. Finally here, we note Abigail's subtle reference to Saul's pursuit of David here in verse 29, and her assurance that God would protect and preserve him and ultimately defeat all his enemies. And we too have this assurance, don't we? We have assurance from God who says he'll never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13, verse 5. And in addition, Abigail argues that it will be in David's best interest to refrain from shedding blood without due cause, for it would be a blot upon his kingship. Now, no doubt if David had slaughtered Nabal and his family unnecessarily, it would have stained his reputation and contradicted, really, his mercy towards Saul. You know, the people have said, well, why did you slaughter Nabal when you let Saul go? Once burdened with a bad conscience, it would have made it difficult for him to rule in any sense of that. It was going to be difficult for him to fulfill his role as king. Indeed, really, isn't this rather kind of a prophetical statement by Abigail? For we see in the consequences played out in David's sinful life or sinful affair with Bathsheba and the death of her husband Uriah. That's kind of what happened in the future. She's preventing him from doing something now that would have ruined his reputation. Unfortunately, she couldn't be there perpetually to help, keep him from that situation. But that's kind of the warning here. You can see that subtle warning. She's used of God to stop him right here. Oh, that God would have intervened otherwise. And when it came time to Bathsheba's situation, David wouldn't have been in the problem that he had. But we're going to deal with that a little bit here. Unfortunately, that shows David wasn't perfect. He was a man of God in many ways, used of God, called of God for a particular time in history, but he was not perfect. And unfortunately, he took his eyes off the Lord later in his life, and that's when he fell into sin. If you would be a leader or an example to others, be sure you're consistent in your walk, lest your inconsistency brings you down. That's the lesson here. Lastly, in this particular text, we see Abigail's subtle request for David to remember her when he hits the big time. You know, that's kind of what she's saying. Hey, when you get to be the big time, you're the king. Think about me. Remember me. And indeed, he would, more than she could know at this point in time. So let's look at David's reply now. This is our second point for tonight. David's reply to her speech. You can imagine the surprise of David and his men at Abigail's appearance and speech and all this stuff that she brings. It was probably quite a shock to them. Let's read David's response and note its content. That's found in verses 32 through verses 35. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." We notice right away here that David gives God the credit for sending Abigail, which is an important thing. He recognized right away that God had intervened here, or he would have done something stupid, which would have ruined his life, really. And certainly it was Abigail, of course, that recognized the danger. She directed the gift of food to be sent. She gave the speech that stopped David in his tracks. But she was God's instrument of providence here. And this is where I think we need to kind of be maybe made more aware or alert. Things happen in our life, and we talked about this, I think, the other day. So many things happen in our life that we kind of take as granted for, it was just one of those things, you know, that happened. But we need to think about it, that it didn't just happen. You know, God wasn't up there saying, oops, I forgot about that, or he turned the other way and, you know, something happened. God's orchestrating all things in our life. So everything that happens, whether it be, you know, this job opportunity for Doug or other things, didn't just kind of happen because of circumstances. No, it happened because the God of providence was directing them all for his glory and for our benefit. We need to acknowledge that. I think we need to sometimes step back and be in awe of how God is directing so many little details of our life. That he does care for us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. We're not just some speck out there in the universe that he, you know, ignores every now and then, but he does care for us. He chose us. He loved us. He sent his son to die for us. He will not forsake us. And that's a comfort for us. But it also should be kind of stir our hearts to just be in awe of him. We need to have more of an awe of God and how he is directing all these things for his glory and for the benefit of us, his people. In this situation, David, you know, is stopped in his tracks by her words, and he praises God for his merciful intervention in this situation. And that's, we can praise God too for his merciful intervention in the life, intervention in the life of foolish, emotion-driven men and women like you and I, okay? Sometimes we're driven by our emotions rather than by our wisdom, and he does intervene. He's gracious. He's compassionate. Sometimes he allows us to feel the sting and suffer the consequences of our foolish actions and words. But really, who knows how many times he's intervened in providence to protect us and prevent us from carrying out some stupid activity, you know, really. How many times has he done something to keep us from doing something we shouldn't do? And we can give God praise for that. In fact, Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 24 should be our constant prayer as we go through our days, as we awaken in the morning. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a prayer you can pray every day as you get up in the morning. Lord, search my heart. Seek what's in me that's not good, that's going to lead me into sin, and purge me of that. Give me grace to continue on in your ways. David recognized how blessed he has been here. He recognizes that God has prevented him from doing this foolish thing, from carrying out his vengeful plan. And so he blesses Abigail, as we see here, as well as for being God's instrument. And though it may be very humbling, we should acknowledge and thank those who have been used by God to rebuke us and turn us from our sinful acts. Really, we need to have that attitude of not saying, oh, why did you say that to me, or why did you do that? No, we need to thank people when they stop us, really, from being foolish and falling into sin. David spoke of this, in fact, in Psalm 141, in verse 5. He said, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be an excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it. So we need to appreciate times when people are used of God to rebuke us, you know, and point out our errors, that we might turn from them. David accepts her peace offering, as he says here in verse 35. And reversing his previous oath to slay all the males in Nabal's house, he once again pronounces peace upon her and her house. Truly, though it was not yet written at this time of the narrative, Abigail proved the truth of Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 23. True, when it says there, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. And she was used of God to rebuke David rather than flatter him. Although in the process, she kind of flattered him, I guess you might say, with some of her comments. May the Lord give us hearts that are not too proud to receive a rebuke when we're inclined to sin, and the grace to be grateful to the rebuker. If you would avoid a life of regrets and if onlys, then we need to what? We need to walk close to the Lord. We need to listen to good advice. We need to accept rebukes. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to keep our passions in check and to humbly accept the righteous rebukes and warnings of friends in Christ when that happens. So that's an example here from this text. And thank God for someone like Abigail who intervened in this situation to prevent a disaster. So let's move on now to our third point tonight, which is God's vengeance and Abigail's reward. We'll call it a reward, but it's, in some ways it is, in some ways it isn't. While all this has been going on with this conversation here with David and Abigail, Nabal's been kind of partying down back in Carmel, okay? He's having a great time, oblivious to the danger that he's almost brought upon himself. Let's read verses 36 through 38 of our text. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Note the writer's emphasis here on Nabal's heart in this passage. He was feasting like a king. Another clue, of course, that the author is using Nabal as kind of a alter ego to Saul. And he was so drunk that he felt no fear and he had no worries. He didn't even care at all. He had no concept that he was about to be slaughtered by David. Okay? He had no idea that Abigail had gone to plead for his life. He probably didn't even miss her because he was so drunk. As Matthew Henry so aptly points out, sinners are often most secure when they are in the most danger and destruction is at the door. You know, that's sometimes true. Sinners that are so caught up in their sin, they think they're getting away with it, and that's when they're at the most dangerous point, because that's when judgment is upon them. The Bible, as we know, the Bible doesn't condemn drinking of wine or any alcoholic beverage per se, but there are more than enough warnings in Scripture and examples of those who abused it to cause us to be very careful lest we too should fall in sin with it. For example, here's a verse, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Okay? Another example, it can be found in Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 28, 7 and 8, and then Romans 13, 3. You can look those up. But the warnings are there throughout Scripture. Nothing wrong with alcohol except when it's abused, and then it becomes a problem, obviously. Abigail wisely realizes that there's no point in telling Nabal of her rescue mission until he's sober. So she waits until the morning and does so. And here in verses 37 and verses 38, we see the righteous judgment of God on a man who is without moral sensitivity. Okay? This is God's righteous judgment. His heart died within him, and he became as senseless as a stone. Some commentators speculate that he suffered a stroke and was paralyzed and died 10 days later, but that might have been the case. But it may also be that he was so shamed by his folly and the fact that his wife had to rescue him, that he basically just fell into despair. And that would have been a very serious thing. In that particular culture, if your wife had to rescue you from a situation, that would have been bad news. Okay, it would have really been an embarrassment for a man in his position, a wealthy man, a man of influence, you might say, in the society, if his wife had gone and rescued him from his being slaughtered by someone. It would have been an embarrassment to him. So it might have just totally taken the wind out of his sails, and he just fell into despair thinking how foolish he had been and how close he had come to being killed, and the fact that his wife had to rescue him. Excuse me. There's no mention here of repentance, by the way. Notice that he was nothing saying here that he had become, suddenly realizing he was wrong, repented, told his wife he was sorry, or David he was sorry. And there's no mention he had become so hardened in his folly and sin that he basically just died spiritually. Nabal the fool went to the grave, an unrepentant sinner. And oh, my friends, be careful of becoming so hardened in conviction and refusal to acknowledge your sin that God has to bring judgment into your life. That's the warning. That's the admonition here. That's the example given to us. Truly, there's no greater fool than that, as a man who goes to his grave, an unrepentant sinner. That is a true fool when he has the opportunity to repent. There's no mourning recorded for him in this text because none but his fellow fools would have missed him. Beware and be warned that you play not the fool here like Nabal and reject God's overtures of peace sent by his son Jesus Christ. Remember in this text, David sent his messengers and said, peace upon you, three times. He was blessing him. He was saying, may God bless you. May God give you blessings. David sent these words of peace and Nabal rejected them. He didn't want them. God offers us peace through the finished work of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. You ignore that offer of peace and reconciliation to your peril. David recognizes God's judgment here upon Nabal, but he makes another foolish and perhaps emotion-driven decision. Let's read verses 39 through 42 to see what happens. So when David had heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And then David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Excuse me. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord, So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. We'll stop there for a moment. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, the message in David was clear. If he refrained from stretching out his hand against Saul, then the Lord would deal with him, Saul, as he had done with Nabal. Okay? If David was just going to leave Saul alone, here's an example. God could deal with Nabal. Okay? God dealt with Nabal. God, and the example to David is, just leave Saul in God's hands. He'll deal with Saul. Okay? You don't need to worry about that. And the message is clear to us, too. Let the Lord handle any vengeance against those who have unjustly offended us or mistreated us. The picture is here. God will deal with the wicked. We don't need to worry about us taking vengeance. Let's not be so quick to defend ourselves or revenge ourselves, or we're going to have many regrets, which is what David would have had if he had gone through with it. As I said here, David gives God the glory for delivering him from folly and for dealing justly with Nabal. Notice here in that verse 39, blessed be the Lord. He's pleaded my cause. He's dealt justly with Nabal. But how contrary it is, though, in David's situation, how contrary in the same context that he violates the law of God and begins to multiply wives. From Abigail's perspective, she's rewarded. Okay, wow. Her bold speech and her deed has now caused her to become the wife of the future king of Israel. Great for her. However, she's not the only wife. That's the problem. In fact, though she began well with her beauty and her wisdom, aside from her being mentioned once or twice throughout the later part of the narrative, she and her wisdom are heard from no more, which is a sad testimony, unfortunately. Verse 42 says she hastened to ride to become David's wife. You know, perhaps maybe she should have taken a little more time and been more cautious, sought the Lord's advice, and perhaps would have been used, you know, again to rebuke David and prevent him from committing polygamy here. In fact, let's read verses 43 and 44 as we finish up the text here. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. That's not Galim, by the way. Some might think this was not unusual for this period of history. Oh, all the kings had multiple wives, you know. But it was not for God's people to practice. Okay, here's the key. We don't follow the practices of the world around us. We follow the word of God. God's word clearly teaches there's to be one man with one wife. That's Genesis 2:24, Ephesians 5:23. Pretty clear in Scripture, one man, one wife. In fact, to show how bad it was going to become, by the time David became king in Hebron, he had six sons, and each of them had a different mother. That's how bad it became for David. In fact, if you read in the going forward in the text, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it lists all of them. The son that Abigail bore to David has two different names. They kind of go back and forth on the different names. Literally, it's Daniel, okay? But there's no mention of him throughout the history of the family of David at all. Nothing about him happening at all. No, his mother wasn't there, I guess, to guide him and help him to be a godly son. Rather, we have, of course, Abinadab and all the others that caused problems, that David's sons that caused problems to him. But imagine, six wives, six sons. That shows how David had gone astray at this point. And, of course, he wasn't exactly a great example to one of those sons, being Solomon, who outdid them all with 1,000 wives and concubines. His sons, like him, began to take whatever woman they wanted. That led, of course, to future sins and future problems. Actually, as it turned out, Abigail's reward, I guess you might call it, was to become wife number three. Because technically, Michal was David's first wife, the wife of his youth. She was taken away by her father Saul and given to another man in an attempt to cut off David from the royal household. But later on, David would reclaim her after the death of Saul. In fact, 1 Samuel 27 and verse 3 and also 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2 would appear that David first took Ahinoam as his wife, perhaps as a replacement for Michal, because she is listed first among the wives in those two contexts. And perhaps he had not expected to have an opportunity to marry Abigail, but even then he too should have sought the Lord's advice in such an important matter. He shouldn't have said, well, sure, I might as well. Her husband's dead. She's a great woman. She's wise. Why not marry her? Well, he already had basically two wives, Michal and Ahinoam, before that, so he should have stopped. At that point, of course, he didn't have Michal because she had been given to someone else, but ultimately he would get her back. And that means already he's got three wives before he even goes very far, before he even becomes king. We admire David in many ways, don't we? He has many admirable qualities, and as we've read through this 1 Samuel context, he's shown a lot of great gifts of being used of God, a man after God's own heart. But in this area, in marriage, he failed to seek the Lord's counsel, and instead followed fleshly desires, followed the way of the world, followed the kings around him, which is, of course, what he was supposed to be the opposite of. So let's be warned by this, of course, and seek God's help to avoid the same careless neglect of God's law. Okay, that's what he did. He neglected God's law. In all areas, we need to be careful that we're following the law. We need to have the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. This is my meditation all the day. That should be our desire, that the law of God would be our pattern, not our kind of sidebar that if we feel like it, we'll do it, but otherwise we're going to follow the world. Let us be guided by the Spirit of God via the Word of God and not driven by the desires of our flesh or fooled by the siren songs of this world. Once again, beware of false comfort, the false comfort of situation ethics. Okay, in this situation, David thought, well, it's always good to have an extra wife, you know, she's a wise woman. Who knows what's going to happen to me? No, that wasn't the way to go. That was situation ethics. He should have said, no, the Lord wants me to have one wife. I need to stick with that wife and not go off into these things. As Dr. Sam Peoples once said, thinking in terms of this, and this isn't, of course, related to the day, it was written quite a while ago, but the situation ethics of thinking to do things because it's popular to do. Dr. Sam Peoples said this: the circumstances of life, the events of life, and the people around me in life do not make me the way I am, but reveal the way I am. Let me repeat that. The circumstances of life, the events of life, and the people around me in life do not make me the way I am, but reveal the way I am. The question is, do people see Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 tells us? Let's pray.